Good morning. I hope we are all doing well this morning. I'm going to find the clicker that works here. I brought this water up here, but knowing full well I'm not going to use it, so I'm going to take a sip now to get me through the rest of this, all right? So, all right. Well, it's good to be back here with you all. I've been out for like 2 weeks. It's been a strange couple of weeks, for sure, but glad to be recovered, and back with you. Some of you I haven't had the pleasure of meeting yet in person because I've been out for 2 weeks, so I look forward to doing that after the service. My name's Hayden. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the grand and distinct pleasure of proclaiming the gospel to you today from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you look back in the catalog of sermons that have been preached from this pulpit, you may find that I have preached Matthew chapter 4 previously, and I was very tempted last week when I was very ill just to come in and kind of rehash that one, but honestly, the series that we're in right now, this point in time when we are focusing on the King, it would have been a disservice to not come with kind of a fresh new look in the light of what we've been experiencing over the past several weeks. And so I'm thankful for Caleb for stepping in on a moment's notice almost and carrying the baton last week when I was unable to. So let's go ahead and start by reading through the text today, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus told him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and began to serve him. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Will you pray with me? Precious Father, inhabit the gathering of this body today. Help us now to rightly read and understand what you have for us to understand from this passage. You have provided us all that we need in Jesus. You have provided us this record, this testimony, this grand book in the scriptures that we can take up, we can ingest, we can meditate on it, and we can learn from it. But Lord, let us now experience you in this place. Let us see you all the more clearly. May this not become anything that is a mere exercise, a mere thing to do this morning. But may we set our intentions, set the intentions of our heart to honor you, to love you more when we leave this place than when we came in, to carry this gospel, this rallying point, to take it from here and share it with those around us. Please give us hearts that seek to do your will continually. Forgive us, O Lord, where we fail to do that. And help us to step forward in obedience from this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so yes, it is Palm Sunday. I almost said Psalm Sunday. It's not that. Could be. What you'll notice is that we have not broken a stride, as it were, outside of last week, in our trip through Matthew. We are not those that really, we don't not value the church's calendar, but we have a desire to walk through the scripture day by day with one another. And honestly, we have an earnest belief that we can preach any holiday, any special holiday on the calendar, from any passage of scripture, right? The gospel is true and ready to be preached as we go from here. Also, it's just very difficult when you're walking through the gospels to align Christmas and Easter in the same trip. So maybe in a year or so when we get around to the resurrection, maybe it'll fall on a resurrection Sunday. That'd be nice. But today I want to talk with you about past performance being a poor indicator of future success. Past performance is no guarantee for future success. The Securities and Exchange Commission, a government agency created in the wake of the Wall Street crash of 1929, which consisted of the most catastrophic stock market crash in the history of the United States, requires those companies that engage in buying and selling securities, stocks, mutual funds, to include a warning to those that they're advertising to that reads something somewhat like this: past performance is no guarantee of future success. They have to include that so that you, as a consumer, don't feel like what they're telling you about the stock or the security, oh, it's outperformed the index for the last 30 years. They can't use that as a selling point to guarantee you any future success if you purchase it. So that's kind of what they're doing, right? This is to say, no matter how well a certain investment has performed in the past, this does not constitute any guarantee that that fund will perform likewise in the future. Past performance is no guarantee of future success. One might argue that this kind of warning ought to accompany each team, general manager, and athlete involved in the NFL draft. You didn't know I was going there. Here we are. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the NFL draft, in a nutshell, this is an event where billion-dollar companies permit their million-dollar employees to select 20-year-olds to make them instant multimillionaires. What could go wrong? And as we approach the draft for this upcoming season, it's just a couple weeks away, and yes, I know it feels like we just finished our Super Chili Bowl cook-off, this warning seems to be all the more bold and bright and necessary for all fans of the NFL to embrace. You see, over the past couple weeks, there have been some transactions in the NFL that have transpired that on their surface would make all of us cringe. Now, none of us are, to my knowledge, making millions of dollars per year to build a team for a $1 billion franchise, right? Nobody? Okay. Yet I'm sure that your financial acumen, your sense of financial propriety, is tuned enough to recognize a good return on investment. Yeah? When you invest, you want to get a return. You want something to increase from the time you invest to the time you try and take your asset back. So in the light of that, let me introduce you to the 2021 NFL quarterback draft class. Now, for the sake of time and for this illustration, I'm only going to limit my exploration to the first round, okay? First round draft picks. And I remember paying especially close attention to this year because my Jacksonville Jaguars just so happened to have the number one pick that year. And we have been in desperate need of a quarterback for years and years and years. And let me tell you, all the draft analysts, all these guys that are paid to keep the news right in front of you said, best draft class in the history of ever. This is it. There's five quarterbacks that are going to go in the first round. They're all going to be great. Every single one of them. Let's meet these folks, okay? Shall we? Number one overall to my Jacksonville Jaguars, Trevor Lawrence. The value of that pick is assigned by the NFL. They've got this agreement where each pick gets a certain dollar amount allotted to them. Trevor Lawrence that year, as soon as he signed on the dotted line, was owed $36,793,488. Yikes. For like 4 years, by the way. 4 years. Number two overall, Zach Wilson to the Jets. Received a total of $35,150,681. It's a nice chunk of change. Trey Lance, number three overall. $34,105,275. Jumping all the way down to number 11, the real precipitous drop here, okay? He only got a measly $18,871,957. And then Mac Jones slid all the way down to number 15, and he ended up with a paltry $15,586,352. So the total investment that these five teams made in quarterbacks that year, a cool $140 million, $507,000, $735,000. Pocket change, right? No big deal. A problem that year? What could go wrong, right? All the draft analysts, whew, they know what they're talking about. Surely, surely. Well, let's go in reverse here. Mac Jones, that guy who went 15 overall to the Patriots, a couple weeks ago was traded for a 2024 sixth round pick, which has an allotted value of $4 million, $198,381. By the way, traded to the Jacksonville Jaguars to back up Trevor Lawrence. Number 11, Justin Fields. Just traded for a 2025 sixth round pick, roughly $4 million in value. Trey Lance, that third overall pick. Not even this year. Last year, traded for a 2024 fourth round pick worth $4.7 million. Here's the real sad story. You ready for the real sad story? Sorry for any Jets fans out there. Zach Wilson, that guy that went number two overall, he's not traded because they can't find a trade partner for him. Poor guy. They can't give him away for a bag of chips. It's sad. Trevor Lawrence, last man standing. He's the only starter from the crowd. So let's do this. What is the total investment that these four teams made in now non-starters? $103.7 million. And what is the total return on that investment? $13 million. Oof. Everybody in the room understands that if you are going to put out your money, $103 million of it, you expect a little bit more than $13 million in return. Right? This, for those keeping score out there, is a total value loss of roughly $90 million. Past performance is no guarantee of future success. See, each of these players had success at some level, right? Each of them either was the best high school quarterback in their state, the best college football player, or had the most outstanding pro day tryout that you've ever seen. He could throw it 100 yards on one knee. That's all we hear, right? And we just eat it up. We think, yes, this is the year. They're going to get it right, right? You would expect a million-dollar employee of a billion-dollar company to be able to pick a quarterback. Nope. Because these GMs, they are trying to project something based off of previous experience. We can't do that, can we? And as we arrive at chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, we can readily see that there is one, and for lack of a better term, I'm going to use character here. There's one character who really should have heeded this warning. This, of course, I'm referring to the tempter, Satan himself. Okay, I'm not trying to make an equivalency between NFL GMs and Satan. Just bear with me on this, okay? Right, if we understand anything about Satan, though, we know that he would have seen this warning and blown right past it. He doesn't care. He thinks that he can do whatever he wants. But what I want you to notice here is that Satan doesn't come to Jesus in a brazen attempt out of nowhere. His temptations expose that he understood what we understand from Matthew chapter 3, that a voice from heaven opened up and declared that Jesus is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Right? We saw this. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And just like the seasoned and successful general manager who projects and invests in the next up-and-coming player, Satan the tempter has a solid background in dealing with and dispatching sons of God. This isn't the first time he's done this. We need not go any further than the third chapter of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. And this is where we see how Adam was tempted and failed to withstand the temptation of the devil. Who had a better standing than he did, right? He was intimately related to the Lord, walking with him in the garden, side by side, face to face in the cool of the evening. He had been given a delegated authority over all creation. He had a responsibility. Yet, though Adam was known as a son of God, we see this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 38, son of Adam, who was a son of God, right? He was understood to be that. We still got this temptation, right? And there, in Genesis 3, we saw that son of God plus temptation equals fall. Catastrophic consequences. From there, evil spread throughout all generations because the Son of God fell to temptation. Now let's move to the fourth book of the Bible. We know it as Numbers. And then we're going to see this comparison become all the more clear. If you've been with us since the beginning of our study in Matthew, you will recall that we've been following this trajectory of Matthew's presentation as mirroring the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. In chapter 1, we saw Genesis, the origin of Jesus. In chapter 2, we see the Exodus with some key differences, where Israel, the nation Israel, has now become Egypt. And out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus is taken by night to Egypt, a place of rescue, fully flipping the script. In chapter 3, we see Jesus' baptism. And this, importantly, is a preparation of God's priest through ritual cleansing so that he is ready and able to administer God's blessing to his people. See that in the book of Leviticus. And now we arrive in chapter 4, where we see Jesus, no sooner has his hair dried than he is taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. And you say, what does that have to do with Numbers? Isn't that the book that just has a bunch of censuses? Absolutely not. It's one of the most unfortunate naming of any book in the Bible, I'm convinced. Numbers is far more than numbers, and I think if we rely on the Hebrew title for this book, it'll help us tremendously. What was that title? In the Wilderness. Because it tracks Israel's wilderness wanderings. And that's precisely where we find Jesus right now. And here we see in the book of Numbers that Israel is a son of God cast out into the wilderness for how many years? 40. How many days is Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days, 40 nights until the tempter comes. We'll get to more of that in a moment. But Israel is a son of God. We see this in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him know. Look, I am about to kill your firstborn son. This is God giving instruction to Moses to proclaim to Pharaoh that he has so poorly treated his firstborn son. And after this Exodus, they end up going out into the wilderness. So again, in the book of Numbers, we have the Son of God plus temptation. But as we read the narrative, when it comes to temptations in the wilderness, Israel too fails. So with Adam, Son of God plus temptation equals fall. And here in the book of Numbers, we have Son of God plus temptation equals failure. So when we see the pronouncement in Matthew chapter 3 of Jesus as the Son of God, and then we immediately see the temptation come upon him, we shouldn't be surprised. Satan is ready to put that proclamation to the test. But unlike Adam, and unlike Israel, King Jesus is the true Son of God in the face of his wilderness testing. He is substantively different from the other two. And the devil is getting ready to find that out for himself. So as we follow Jesus into the wilderness, we're going to follow three major movements or emphases in the text. First, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to see the king's identity. In verses 8 through 11, we're going to see the king's authority. And then in verses 12 through 16, we are going to see the king's legacy. All right, let's jump in. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It's written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus told him, "It's also written, do not test the Lord your God." So we're going to see some key information about this king's identity. First thing I want you to see is that this immediately follows on the heels of the baptism. The word Matthew uses right there at the beginning is a narrative term that brings together the timing. Okay, it links it in terms of its time. So you are almost to understand, like I said a minute ago, it's almost as if Jesus' hair has not completely dried from the water before the Spirit takes him into the wilderness. Immediate. This is how quickly it happens. And I want you to also notice that this is God ordained, but it is not God who is doing the tempting. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. Matthew is very clear to draw this distinction because he knows, as we should know, that no one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But this is not just some mere accident. Jesus didn't happen to find himself in the desert. It was intentional. And I would argue that it's intentional for the very reason I laid out previously. If we are going to understand Jesus as the true Son of God, he has to go where the other two couldn't and do the things that they were unable to do. That is, to face the temptation, to overcome it, and to blaze a trail through it. And we see that it occurred after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. It may seem like an innocuous comment to you and me, but I think what we're trying to bring out here is the fact that this is a very human ordeal that Jesus is facing. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Surely you can imagine, for any of you who have had to go to the doctor anytime recently and had to forego 8 hours worth of food, right? Extrapolate that by quite a bit, right? The groaning that your body goes through when it's craving food. Why did he do this? So that when we read this in the book of Hebrews, we can understand that Jesus, our great high priest, is sympathetic with your humanity. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So let me just provide a quick corrective to a thought you may be having as you encounter Jesus in the wilderness. Well, I mean, he's God, so like he could overcome it, right? Please don't diminish the humanity of Jesus in that way. We affirm that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. And that humanity is not less accessed at this point than his divinity, or his divinity less accessed than the humanity. It's all there in him all the time. So he is surely feeling the same pains, the hunger, the deep longing for some sort of satisfaction on his to his plight as you would be. And so this is precisely where the first temptation comes. But notice what Satan starts with. If you are the Son of God, right? If you are the Son of God, surely you can turn these stones into loaves of bread. Can you imagine what the word bread would have done to a body that has been without food for 40 days and 40 nights? I've tried fasting before in the past. I made the mistake of doing it during one of the worst times possible at the end of my senior year in college when one of my favorite professors, who is a dear mentor of mine, who happens to be from Louisiana, would invite his classes over for gumbo. This is the best gumbo I've ever had in my life. But I was fasting at the time, and just the thought of getting a bite of that gumbo was almost unbearable. And so, I can't even fathom after 40 days and 40 nights, sure, why don't you turn these into bread? Can you imagine it coming off his tongue just with that venomous kind of tone? And what's the question really at stake here? Will the Son of God trust the words of God? This is the very same attack in Genesis chapter 3, yeah? Adam, you can have anything to eat in this entire garden. You can take all of it. It's all yours. I give it unto you, except for this one. It's not just a prohibition, it's permission. The tempter slithers on up and attacks right at the very point that we're seeing here. Is the Son of God going to be faithful to the words of God? And what's Jesus' response? It is written. It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. So you ready for this? This is really cool. When I saw this, I was like, wow. We see the word of God points to the written word of God to demonstrate reliance on the words of God. The word points to the word in fidelity to the words. Should we not also take heed of this? Now the second temptation comes along on the heels of that response, and the tempter takes up the exact same disposition that Jesus just gave him. What does that mean? So you want to talk about the scriptures? Let's talk scriptures. Right? Let's talk scriptures. He says, all right, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Seems reasonable. Why not? But here in Jesus' response, we see something that is equally as important. He says, it is written, do not test the Lord your God. And so here, the true Son of God demonstrates that it's not merely knowing the words of God, but understanding that brings the value. And here we see King Jesus demonstrating himself as the true Son of God in his reliance, his understanding, and application of God's word and God's words in the face of temptation. He is the true and better Adam. He is the true and better Israel. He is the true Son of God who went into the wilderness and did what they could not. So that brings us to a few questions that we need to ask of ourselves, right? Number one, who do you say that Jesus is? It matters. Is he a sage in the desert? Somebody you go to for nuggets of wisdom? Man, you want to learn how to live the good life? Man, let me tell you about Jesus. He's got all the keys for you to live a good life. Is he a mystical conjurer? Right? If I just string the right words that Jesus said in the right order, you know, then like my life's going to go pretty good, right? Right? The point being, this isn't a magical spell that Jesus uses. It's not a book or a talisman that just sits there and that by stringing together the right kind of words in the right order, it's got some special powers over the temptations of the devil. But it is rightly understanding and rightly implying and getting your mind wrapped around what the words mean. Because, I mean, are you saying that he is the true Son of God? The one who can do things that we can't? And are you setting your intentions to be prepared for temptation? Are you setting your intentions to be prepared for temptation? What does that mean? In this case, let me just take a brief moment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I wanted to address how do we approach Jesus in the Bible? Is he our example always in everything that he does? Or are there certain things that he does that we can't actually follow him in doing? I would argue that it's the latter. He is our example, but there are certain things that he does that we cannot do. And this passage, I think, exemplifies it. Because if we start reading ourselves into the feet, into the footprints of Jesus, we end up reading ourselves into the Bible where we don't really belong. I would argue that this passage is set up not for us to know the right words to say when temptation comes primarily, okay, but to know Jesus, the one who overcame temptation. And why do I say that? Because in a couple of weeks, we are going to get Jesus' own perspective on what we should do should we find ourselves in the wilderness with the tempter. First, you pray that it does not come your way. I don't think it's any surprise that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, we see him say, what? In the model prayer, this is what you should pray, right? Deliver me from the evil one, but also, right before that, lead me not into temptation. Because you and I need to have the humility to be able to say, we're not Jesus. We need to be able to say that we're not Jesus. And just because I see Jesus doing something doesn't mean that I'm going to be able to. But the beauty is, he went out there to the wilderness to make a way that when we fail, we can cling to the one who did not. All right, I'm going to move quickly through this. Trust Jesus, the one who overcame temptation when you couldn't, when you won't be able to, when you succumb to it. His journey in the wilderness provides a way for you. Okay, got to move quickly here. All right. Section number 2, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to them, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. The devil left him, and the angels came and began to serve him. And here we see the king's authority. These are grand temptations, right? Each of them have their own unbelievable ask of the Son of God. But notice that they step up in their intensity each time. We go up to a high mountain where Jesus can see all the kingdoms and their glory. What does that mean? He sees their power, the grandeur, the splendor. All of this could be yours, Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me. I like what Chuck Quarles says about this. It seems that Satan appears to be offering a shortcut to his kingship. A crown without a cross, sovereignty without suffering, and authority without agony. Jesus knew the end. He knew what was coming. And so Satan takes him up to the high mountain. He can see it all. He can take it. It's just as easy as this. You don't have to go through all that. You don't need to go through the pain, the suffering, the trials. Just bow your knee. And yet we see a new if as well. But importantly, notice that the if doesn't come at the beginning. Satan no longer questions the identity of Jesus at this point. This one doesn't come in the package of if you are the Son of God. No, at this point, Satan gets the picture. He knows it. He knows that he's dealing with Jesus face to face. This is the true Son of God. He's not falling up for any of these tricks. And he asks him for the ultimate blasphemy. Staring the king in the face, the creation says, why don't you just bow the knee? Why don't you just, give it up? Just succumb to this. Give this over to me, this little ask, and I'll give you all of this. It's unbelievable, right? To bend the knee, unlike temptation number two, where he took him up to the dizzying height of the temple pinnacle and throw him off, the 2 to 4 foot drop to prostrate himself before Satan would have been a far more deadly height to transcend. It's a much more deadly drop. And what was Jesus' response this time? Fear the Lord your God and worship him and take oaths in his name. It's God alone who deserves worship. But not only this, he issues a command that must be obeyed. He commands the devil to depart. And to back up this authoritative claim, he gives him this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Again, he gives him a scripture verse. The true Son of God makes absolutely clear that there is no object in creation deserving of worship. God alone deserves all worship and honor and glory. And this command's given to God's people, right? Worship him alone. And I think here is another important thing that we see about Jesus. If here he insists that God alone is deserving of worship, and yet later in the gospel we see him accepting the worship of others, what statement is he making about himself? That he is one and the same with God and deserving of all worship. And at Jesus' command, the devil is bound to obey immediately. He departs, and then the very thing that he tempted him, the devil tempted Jesus with in the second temptation comes to fruition. The angels come, they worship, they serve the king. Okay, so temptation number 3, come and gone. What does that mean for us? Are you recognizing Jesus' claim to kingship over all things? Or are you attempting to subject him to your desires, to serve your purposes? Right? Because you could, this moment, recognize Jesus for who he is, just like the devil does in this temptation, and still be asking him to come in, not to be king over you, but to be subservient to your desires, to your will, to your needs. Don't get me wrong, Jesus cares about your needs, but he wants your worship first. He desires that. The question to us is, are we living as God's people? Okay, I'm quickly running out of time, but we got to get to this third section. So when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. All right, this is wild. This is a real treat to be able to see in the light of what we've just read. We're going to see the legacy of the king. And really what I want to convey in the term legacy is the promises, the inheritance, that which Jesus provides that those who take hold of him can claim for themselves. And the important thing here is that as we're reading the narrative, we can come across this passage and think it's kind of a letdown. Like, we just saw this great victory, right? Jesus faced down temptation. He took it on head on, and he succeeded. The true Son of God went into the wilderness, did what the other sons of God could not do, and thereby provides a way for your suffering and your sorrow to be done away with. And then we hear that Jesus is that John has been arrested, and Jesus withdrew into Galilee. Seems again innocuous. Just okay. So we're just getting a geographical lesson here, right? Jesus went from here to there. It's all over. Well done and good. He went from Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, and this just happens to correspond with Isaiah 9, verse 1. Okay, that's fine. Right? Cool. Jesus did that thing. But we would do ourselves a disservice if we didn't read the rest of the reference that is being cited here. Not only is Matthew concerned with presenting Jesus' movement as demonstrating a geographic movement, but if we read through the rest of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, it becomes absolutely apparent what Matthew is trying to get us to understand right here. I don't think I was able to get it on the thing. Oh, there we go. Got on there. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land of east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. Okay, that's what Matthew says, right? But Isaiah goes on to explain the fullness of the import of this movement. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle in the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. the dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So this movement in the light of what he just accomplished in the wilderness is to establish and to proclaim to you who are in darkness that the light is breaking in. Jesus is on the scene. He is there. There is no oppression that you are now under that won't be done away with finally. There is no bondage under which you live that will not be done away with finally. The boots of war, the garments that are bloodstained, will be turned into fuel for fire. They will be done with. This is the promise that the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in will bring. So are you weary and burdened by oppressive bondage in darkness? Are you beat down by the things you read, the things you're seeing, the foolishness that passes for righteousness? Turn to Jesus. And will you take hold of the King's legacy? It's time. He is here. He is putting this before you as an offer. Will you take it up or will you let it lie? And so now, as we conclude, let that offer of peace and hope resonate within you as we engage in the next act of worship that we have.